In the next two or three verses, John speaks of Christ as creator. So think, in the beginning was the speech, God spoke, and there was. There's a great link there that would be another sermon between speaking and stuff being created, this stuff. And the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as only of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen and his works have been carried out. I know that's a long passage as we focus on John 3:16, but how can you leave out the rest of that? And from Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Good morning. Many of you have been praying for me, and I appreciate that, and I hope that we will focus on Trinity as our focus, and on love. We're looking at primarily three words in John 3:16: God, loved, and world. I'm not a preacher. I was thinking that it's been about 30 years since I've been in the pulpit, so I hope you brought your lunch. No, we'll finish pretty much on time here. There's a clock right in front of me. How good a theologian are you? I can say, "Hey, wait a minute. I'm not a theologian." Well, everybody's a theologian. It's just a matter of how good a theologian you are. And we perhaps at times should take that a little more seriously. Let me give one example relative to our text. One thing that all Christians, at least those who believe at least in some way that there is a supernatural being that we call God, all the way to those of us who are strongly reformed, God is love. But it doesn't stop. It's not a simple dimension of love. If you, that verse which people quote comes from 1 John 4:8. If you read just two verses later, from the passage God is love, we encounter the word propitiation. The definition of propitiation is to turn away wrath. So within two verses we see God is love, but we also see God is wrath. And God is much more. We cannot worship God unless we accept to the extent that we grasp his attributes. So somehow we must work to resolve the tension between love and wrath. And we'll do a little bit of that today. Some people think that wrath cannot abide in God, but it does, as it's over and over in Scripture. The word hate appears, God hates, in numerous times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Christ had only come, as we've read about, in one of two ways. He could have come as judge and condemned the world. But from 3:17, we know he did not do that. He came to love. What is this love? This is our first meditation. Trinity and salvation. John 3:16 is most commonly a text for evangelism. But today I'd like for it to be for a text for us to meditate on the fullness of God's love, his height, and depth, and breadth, and length, and depth. I like to talk about the order of salvation, or in the Latin it's called the Ordo Salutis. It simply lists the different parts of salvation that we find in Scripture. It entitles some of the chapters in the Westminster Confession, for example, effectual calling, regeneration, justification, faith, adoption, sanctification, glorification. But those are the ones that apply only to us. In Reformed circles, and even more narrowly in Reformed circles, there is a term called covenant of redemption. That has to do with the counsels of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in eternity past, counseling together the plan of salvation and those to whom it would be directed. That God not only sent his Son, he planned it before the beginning of time. We see that particularly in Revelation when we see that the Lamb was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. Christianity is historical. It's one of the appealing and one of the facts of who and what we are. And yet, it began before history. In John 3, which we just read, we see that the Holy Spirit regenerates. It is the Spirit that regenerates. He is our deposit. He is our guarantee. He is our comforter. He is our perseverance. Holy Spirit and salvation. And then our focus today is on Christ's work. This is our second meditation. How is it that Christ could be our substitutionary atonement? He had to be perfect in body. Not one bone could be broken. We see that in the Passover implements. He could not be of the seed of Adam. He could not be our federal head were he the seed of Adam. So the Holy Spirit had to be his male genetic side. He had to be eternal omnipotent. I just spoke of God's wrath. God's wrath needed to be fully let forth. That could only be done against another omnipotent being. So Christ had to be both man and God. God could not pour out his full wrath except that he poured out against, in a sense, his own being. I read the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. I get chill bumps whenever I hear that or read it. In the fullness of time, all the preparation that God did beginning in eternity past to prepare for his Son. He shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. He came with justice. Again, God's wrath not only had to be satisfied, but his justice. Again, back to God's attributes. God is righteous and just. And he had to satisfy his justice. We've talked a number of times in our Sunday school class. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, speaking with Moses and Elijah, the text says that they were speaking of his death. But this is one instance in which the English does not do justice to the Greek. The literal, letter for letter, word for death, which is translated death, is Exodus. There God is linking Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the Exodus. And there are many other places in Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 15, where that analogy is brought together more closely. We see in Jesus' early life that they descended into Egypt, and so that Christ had to come out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, I will call my son, from a text in the Old Testament. Egypt is a symbol for the world. And so in a sense, Christ was called out of the world, into the world, to save the world, which we'll get to in a little while. I mentioned the Logos. Beginning about 500 years before Christ, Greek philosophers began to develop the word Logos. It had a profound meaning, simply as the answer to everything. It was in the background. It was in the foreground. It was here and there. But never in their thinking did the Word become flesh and dwell among us. So when John is speaking in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos, it's a trumpet blast to the Greeks. And when Paul was on the road to Athens and saw the statues, there was one to the unknown God. That was the Logos. So when John proclaims, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos dwelt among us, that Logos was a person, among the Greeks, that was a profound, profound message. In the fullness of time, in the fullness of time. What time was that? God had prepared the Pax Romana so that the gospel could go forth. Roman peace throughout the civilized world, at least in the West. He had developed a common language, the lingua franca, which was the Greek, the Koine Greek, which was spoken throughout the empire, so that the gospel could be communicated. He had planned four covenants. If you take your scriptures and you divide it just in how many pages into the Old Testament and New Testament, about two-thirds of it at least is the Old Testament. That is God's preparation for the fullness of time. In our circles, we speak of four covenants after Adam: the Abrahamic, Noahic, Mosaic, and Davidic. All these prepare the way for the fullness of time. All the trials that we read about of the Israel in the Old Testament. They're wandering in the wilderness. They're slavery in Egypt. All the times that they returned to God and then turned away from God. All that preparation for the fullness of time. We see in Hebrews particularly the incompleteness of the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament. And yet, that was a preparation for Christ's coming. There was 4,000 years of earth history before Christ, 2,000 since then. God prepared the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in the fullness of time. There's Jesus' genealogical image, a lineage in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, all in preparation. Generation after generation after generation, we're studying in from the pulpit here the generations in the book of Genesis. There had been the failure of all other religions and philosophies. Some people might say, well, all philosophies had not been developed by the time of Christ. We've had numerous since then. One modern philosopher has made the statement that all philosophy after Plato is just a footnote. So I think philosophy was well covered during those early centuries. Jerusalem had become the center of the civilized world. And of course the world, in a sense, had come to Jerusalem during Passover week. Well, that was the time that the Jews went back to Israel. So in the fullness of time, Christ came. Again, the preparation to augment our appreciation of what God had done. He didn't just simply make a simple plan. He planned it in a very detailed way over a long period of time. And in the fullness of time, Christ came forth. But what in the world is the world? For God so loved the world. What in the world is the world? Well, it's used in different ways. We use it in different ways. We say the whole world was watching the two best football player teams play last week. Well, probably only a false fraction of the world, but use it in that way for the. And in Scripture, it says in one place that all the world went after Christ. Well, he was in a very small area of the world, so all the world that we know of could not have gone out to him. And then it speaks of the world that's enmity against God. For God so loved the world as enmity. And we see that throughout the Scriptures, a world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus came to his own, came to the world, and the world knew him not. The world, an antithesis to everything that God is. Those are possibilities for the world here, and we'll get. So in application, does this world mean that God saved world as everybody? No, we've seen that the world doesn't necessarily refer to everyone. There's a great meditation by B.B. Warfield in a chapel address, which is collated into a book, which from which I got much of the material today. He speaks of the possibility that the world was the individual souls that needed to be saved. But he said it can't be that. It can't be simply to save, but to do more than that. That doesn't bring out the fullness of the love of God. I had thought until very recently that the world here meant the elect. For God so loved his own that he came and to save us. But now I'm in agreement with Warfield, and I've talked briefly with our pastor. He is of this agreement also, that the world is this antithesis to God. That he came to save that which hates him. That may sound a little surprising, but let me give you a few verses. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God is reconciling the world to himself. John 1:29, he takes away the sin of the world. John 4:42, he is the Savior of the world. John 6:33, he gives life to the world. And then in our own passage today, he came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him could be saved. In the New Testament, there are two words that could be translated new. One means something that's brand new, never existed before. The other word means something that's existed for some time, but is made better, made much better. And we see this particularly in Revelation 20 when it says, the heaven, the new heavens and the new earth came down. New there is the word kainos, which means that it's something that's been redone, refurbished. And if you think about it, which is easier? To create something all new or to take that which is and make it greater? You think of restoring an old automobile. When it's originally made, it goes down the assembly line, it's put together in a particular way. But to restore that one that's many years old takes much, much more work. So God is making all things new. We see that in the term regeneration, new creation, recreation, terms that are used in the New Testament for our own being made new, being born again. So we come to our fourth meditation, which has to do with how Christ loved and how we should love. Passage I read from Galatians 4 said that Christ came in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under law. If I had any admonition today for you, it would be this. Whenever you think love, think law. But you might say, we're under grace, not law. Well, let's look at what Christ did. He had to be perfect in behavior, spotlessly righteous. He had to perfectly keep the law of God. What was the law of God? Well, even today in conservative Judaism, they speak of 613 laws in the Old Testament. Can you imagine that, keeping those laws perfectly, not only in behavior, but in thinking and speaking? He fulfilled the law. He said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Law is a word we really don't use much in Christian terms, except there's a large part of Christianity which demeans the word law. Again, we're not under law, we're under grace. But what did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Somebody's estimated that there are about 1,000 commandments, laws, or you might like the word instruction in the New Testament. So we have 613 in the Old Testament, we have 1,000 or so in the New Testament. If you love me, keep my commandments. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, neighbor as self. In Romans 13, Paul lists 5 of the commandments that have to do with our relationships with each other. And then says, the law is fulfilled and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, when you think love, think law. Why? We cannot do what we do not know. We cannot believe what we do not know. So I think it behooves us to learn the laws, or if you prefer, the instructions that God has given us throughout the scripture. If you don't like the word law, then read Psalm 119. It'll give you a number of synonyms for the word law. Some of these are statutes, precepts, testimonies, righteous decrees, the way, way of life, walk, word, and more. So let's not shy away from the fact of law. Whenever you think love, think law. Very specific. Christ could not have been our substitute had he not fulfilled the law in every respect. What's your definition of love? And then you say, what in the world can you come up with a definition from all the complicated things you just mentioned? My simple definition of love is the sacrificial application of God's instructions. It's not so simply fulfilling the law, the letter of the law, but going beyond the law. We see that particularly in John, which pastor has been going through on Sunday nights, that we're to love each other, and those who do not show love for the brethren show that they're probably not believers. So whenever you think love, think law. Law, life, light, and liberty. I like to think of the five L's. Life, law, light, and liberty. We see that throughout the book of John. So this is a meditation, John 3:16. It's great for evangelism, but it could be great for your quiet time, for your study, to see. I've tried to go over a number of things to show you that it's not a simple plan of salvation. In one sense it is. Believe on Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But look at all that God put into that. And I think that behooves us to put much of that into our effort to love each other.